evil rulers, their persecution of God's people, and even the duration of their time on earth is in the control of our great God. Now, why is this in the Bible? What are the lessons for us here? There are some powerful ones. I don't want you to miss these.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Daniel 11 titled Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Seleucid king who greatly persecuted the Jews, the people of God, during the 2nd century BC. But 250 to 300 years before that persecution began, Daniel wrote an incredibly accurate prophecy describing how such horrific things would happen to the nation of Israel. But take courage, believer. For us as Christians living in today's world, we cannot miss the primary lesson of Daniel's amazing prophecy. Our God is still writing the details of human history, and he is currently writing the story of our own lives. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Now, Antiochus was already aware of Rome's power. He had earlier himself been a prisoner in Rome. His father had been beaten by the Roman legions at the Battle of Magnesia, so he had no option but to retreat in humiliation. Verse 30. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So here's Antiochus. You got to put yourself in his mind for a moment. He has just come face to face with Rome, and he now realizes that further expansion of his kingdom is impossible. So what's he going to do? He's going to consolidate his power within his own nation, within the rule that he already has. And he's going to vent his anger by taking action first against the Jewish people who were faithful to their God. And to accomplish this, verse 30 says that he would befriend and make allies of those Jews who had forsaken the covenant with their God. In other words, these are apostate Jews. These are unbelieving Jews. Verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, that is the temple in Jerusalem, and do away with the regular sacrifice. You see, after his humiliation in Egypt at the hand of the Romans, in 167 BC, Antiochus sent his chief tax collector and the leader of his mercenaries, a man named Apollonius, to Jerusalem. And Apollonius pretended initially to come in peace. He came to Jerusalem. He acted like he was there on a mission of peace. But then on the Sabbath day, he attacked the Jewish people. The result was a bloody massacre, massive looting, rampant destruction of the temple and of the city. Here's how Maccabees describes it. 1 Maccabees 1:29 to 32. The king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force, more than 20,000 soldiers. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, as we later learned, on the Sabbath day, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. Now, Antiochus followed this massacre with the enforced Hellenization of all who survived. To Hellenize means to make them Greek. You see, Antiochus had lived in Athens before he had become king of Syria, and he had become completely enamored with Greek culture. It was the highest culture, and now he had one agenda. And that was to force his citizens, especially the Jews, to become Greek in their thinking and in their behavior. And if they resisted his policy of Hellenization, they would be severely persecuted, even put to death. In 167 BC, Antiochus issued the order that all temple worship was to stop. All the regular sacrifices were to be done. And then in verse 31, it goes on to say, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. What is that? They will set up the abomination of desolation. In December of the year 167 BC, Antiochus had his troops erect an idol of the Greek god Zeus on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Maccabees 1:54 says they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. It was an abomination that left the temple desolate, that is, completely unusable for the worship of the true God. And 10 days later, it got worse. They made a series of sacrifices, including swine, all over the temple of God. And they spread the broth from the swine across the temple mount. 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verses 2 through 5 says, he caused them to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of the Olympian Zeus. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil. For the temple, now think about this, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to even be Jewish. Go back to chapter 8. There's one other note that we learned about this man in chapter 8 that I want you to remember. Chapter 8, verse 12, says that he will fling truth to the ground. He will fling truth to the ground. That is, he will prohibit the teaching of God's word, and in fact, he ultimately tried to destroy it. Again, 1 Maccabees 1, verses 56 and 57, the books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by the decree of the king. These were the dark days in Israel's history. Verse 32, by smooth, literally it's the same word slippery, by slippery words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Sadly, by flattery and by bribery, he convinced many of the apostate Jews to support his policies, including even his puppet high priest, Menelaus. Antiochus was trying to accomplish something. What was it? He was trying to completely purge the Jewish culture of everything Jewish and to replace it with everything Greek. And he wanted to eradicate the worship of Yahweh and replace it with the worship of the Greek pantheon of gods. That was his diabolical plan. But not everyone went along. Because next, in verses 32 to 34, we meet his determined enemies. Verse 32, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God, that is, those who are faithful, believing Jews, true Old Testament believers, they will display strength and take action. How exactly do they do that? Well, they did it in two different ways, just like the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11. Some did it by becoming martyrs. 1 Maccabees 1, verses 62 and 63 said, many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Others chose to resist. Out of this horrific time in Jewish history sparked a Jewish rebellion called the Maccabean Revolt. The fuse for that revolt was lit in a most unlikely place, a tiny village called Modin, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Here was the scene. some of Antiochus's soldiers, under the leadership of one of his generals named Apelles, came to the small village of Modin. Apelles demanded that the people of the village offer a sacrifice on a pagan altar in order to show their loyalty to Antiochus. Apelles first approached one of the leaders of the village, one of the influential men, to try to win him over and therefore win the rest of the people of the village over. And this man was a priest named Mattathias, and he demanded that he offer the sacrifice. Mattathias refused to do so, but another Jewish man, without the same courage, offered the sacrifice of the pagan gods. And when he had finished, Mattathias and his five sons were so enraged with what had just happened that they grabbed their weapons, they killed the Jewish traitor, they killed Antiochus's general Apelles and his soldiers. And then Mattathias called to the people of the village and he said, "Anyone who loves the true God and who wants to defend his name, side with me." And then he and his five sons and a large force of people headed to the hills. And in the following months, they fought a guerrilla war against the much stronger Syrian force. But their forces continued to grow. After a year of fighting this guerrilla war, Mattathias became terminally ill, and he appointed his son Judas as the leader of the army. And Judas had a nickname. His nickname was Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. And he was a very capable soldier and general. Under his leadership, in December of 165 BC, the Jews recaptured the temple, exactly 3 years from the time that it had been desecrated and the altar of Zeus had been built. Judas removed the pagan altar. He replaced it with one that was not built with iron tools, as was required by the law. And on the 25th of Kislev in 165 BC, that's in our December, the worship of Yahweh was restored. The celebration of that restoration lasted 8 days with singing and feasting and sacrifices. And it was decided this was such an important event in Israel's history that it should be perpetually celebrated as the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, which is still celebrated to this day. Now, verse 33 summarizes the fate of true believers during the dark days of Antiochus. Notice verse 33. Here's what our brothers and sisters who were true believers in that time faced. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. In other words, they'll help others understand the truth of what's really happening from the scriptures. Yet, they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. You see, during this period of time, tens of thousands of faithful, believing Jews were killed during the bloody reign of Antiochus. Some fell by the sword, that is, in their fight with the Maccabeans against the soldiers of Antiochus. Others were tortured and died as martyrs, some of them by the flame. They were literally burned to death. In fact, if you want an interesting read, read the 7th chapter of 2 Maccabees, which tells the story of a mother and her 7 sons, who on a single day, this mother watched her 7 sons be tortured and killed. They started by pulling their scalps from their heads. Then they cut off their extremities. And then they prepared a large cauldron and they literally fried them to death before their mother, one at a time, each time saying, "You have an opportunity to stop this if you will simply acknowledge that Zeus is God and God is not." She eventually was killed as well. Many believe, by the way, her story is alluded to in Hebrews 11, verse 35. Still others, we're told here, were taken into captivity to become slaves, and most of them were plundered. That is, they had their property confiscated. And this happened, notice verse 33 says, for many days. That turned out to be several years. Verse 34. Now when they fall, that is those who remain faithful, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. It's probably referring to the small number of people who first joined with Mattathias in the Maccabean revolt. and many will join with them in hypocrisy. You see, the revolt started very small, and then people who really believed in the cause joined. But eventually it became so successful that even unfaithful Jews were forced to side with the Maccabees in hypocrisy, pretending to be on their side, or they would risk their livelihoods or even their lives. Lastly, we learn about his divine purpose, or we could say the divine plan. Verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall. That is, many true believers were horribly persecuted and killed. Why? Why did God allow this? Verse 35 goes on to say, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. God intended Antiochus's terrible sin against his people to refine, purify, and strengthen the faith of individual Israelites, to cleanse the nation of its sinful practices, and this is really interesting, to distinguish and separate the unregenerate from the true believers in the nation. And isn't that exactly what happened? Those who were the real thing, it became obvious. And those who weren't, it became obvious as well. Notice verse 35 goes on to say, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time, until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. This end time here is, it's hard to know exactly what he means. Obviously, it refers to the end of Antiochus's reign, the end of his reign of terror. That would come to an end at the appointed time. Back in chapter 8, we were told it would be for 2,300 mornings and evenings. In other words, his persecution would last 2,300 days. That's 6 years and 4 months. The most intense of that being the final 3 to 4 years. Then in the year 163 BC, after 12 years of reigning, after 6 years of terror, Antiochus died a horrible death, ending his reign of terror against God's people. But the expression there at the end of verse 35 may also be referring not to the end of Antiochus, but to the end of time. If so, then the angel is saying that this pattern of God using the persecution and suffering of his people to refine, to cleanse, and to purify them, that pattern will continue until the end of time, the end of human history. And that would include the persecution that comes under Antichrist that's in the very next paragraph. Evil rulers, their persecution of God's people, and even the duration of their time on earth is in the control of our great God. Now, that brings us to the question of why. Why is this in the Bible? And why have we rehearsed all of this? What are the lessons for us here? There are some powerful ones. I don't want you to miss these. Number one, God is sovereign over the smallest details of history. Maybe you're tempted to ask, Tom, what is the point of all this history? Listen, if you ask that question, you have missed the entire point. Why do I say that? Because this isn't history. This is prophecy. When it was given to Daniel, it was prophecy. This chapter is not a history of Antiochus Epiphanes. It is an incredibly accurate prophecy fulfilled down to the smallest detail 250 to 300 years after Daniel wrote it down. And folks, the lesson for us is God is still writing the details of history. It didn't stop with Antiochus. Tomorrow when you read the news headlines, don't you for a moment imagine that our God is any less involved in the details of history working itself out. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Listen, God has a generational plan, and it's working just as much today as it did in the time of Antiochus. So, are you worried about what's going on in our world? Are you worrying about what's going on in our country? Listen, the prophecy of Daniel 11 provided great comfort to those who lived during the time of Antiochus. Can you imagine if you'd lived during those days and you'd found a place where you could get your clandestine copy of Daniel and you could read and you could know what was happening and why? Can you imagine the comfort that would have been to you? It assured them that God was in control and that those days, as hard as they were, would end when God determined. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Even chaotic time is appointed time. Antiochus will not be footloose and fancy-free as he may seem, for God determines even the terms of tyrannies, and they are tethered to the dates on God's calendar. Antiochus will only operate within appointed time." And that is just as true today as it was then. And that is one of the great purposes of the prophecies that's been given to us about the end times. We don't have to worry. God has this under control. There is a God, and you're not Him. There's a second lesson here, and that is Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, is the ruler of all the kings of history. Revelation 1:5 says, "Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth." Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. This chapter, Daniel 11, reminds us that He exercises sovereignty over them all. He allows them to be raised to power, even if it's through evil schemes. He permits their successes. He limits and directs their plans for His own purposes. He determines the appointed time they will rule. And one day, He will crush all of them who stand in opposition to Him. Revelation 17:14 says, "These," speaking of the nations of the world, "will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." I understand being concerned about our world. I even understand being concerned about where our country is. But can I just say to you, relax. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Number three, the most powerful rulers and kingdoms are fleeting and temporary. You see that? 12 years. I mean, this guy seemed like he would go on forever. He seemed like he would be devastating into the infinite future. 12 years later, he's gone. Number four, evil infiltrates the people of God through the cooperation and compromise of those who claim to belong to God's people, but who no longer hold to His word. That's exactly what happened in Antiochus' time, and it's what always happens. It's how evil finds its way into the true people of God. Number five, God uses the suffering and persecution of His people to accomplish His good purposes. And finally, a day is coming when a man like Antiochus will rise to power, but he will reign not over Syria, but over the entire world. And Lord willing, we will meet him next time.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of his series, Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Tom will have part five for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, what are the practical lessons that we as Christians can learn from Daniel chapter 11?
Well, you know, Bill, Daniel 11 is filled with history, and I love history, but you don't have to be a history buff to understand and apply this profound portion of Scripture to your life. Amid Daniel's prophetic description of several future powerful leaders and great empires, we come face to face with a sovereign God who is over all of them, down to the smallest detail. If we aren't careful, let's be honest, we can begin to think that human leaders and rulers are in charge, that they're in control. But as Christians, we have to trust the Scripture and know that God has always been working out all of the details of human history according to His own good purposes. And His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ruler of all the kings of history, the Lord of lords,
And he continues to exercise his power and authority over every earthly ruler today.
Thanks, Tom. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, most of which are free, including Tom's books, Sunday morning and evening sermon audio, video, and transcripts, audio, video, and sheet music from hymns that Tom and his wife Sheila have co-written, several teaching and lecture series, podcasts, and Faithful Stewards conference information. Visit us today for all of that and more at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do that by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.